for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. It's no accident that at Christmas, according to the biblical narrative, the message was given to outcast shepherds who, though were Jewish, were the lowest on the totem pole socially. Isn't it also interesting that the revelation was also made not to Jews and to those who were poor, but to those who were far away, those who were near, those who were far away. The wise men that we'll consider this morning, you couldn't get any more un-Jewish than them. They were probably astrologers, astronomers. And so within the Christmas story, you see the message of what? Grace. Grace to those who have failed, grace to those who are far away, grace to Jews, grace to Gentiles, grace for all of us. And it's with that thought that we're going to celebrate communion this morning, because who among us is not in need of grace? Amen? Who among us is not a failure, is not steeped in guilt and shame, is not at points distant from the Lord? And we gather around this table to reaffirm once again our commitment to Him, but more importantly, His commitment to us. I'm going to invite those gentlemen who are serving communion, if you would come at this time. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread, and after giving thanks, He broke it, and He gave it to His disciples and said unto them, "Behold, this is My body given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." You do not have to be a member of California Road Missionary Church or even of this denomination to share in communion this morning. This is not our table, it's His table. But you do have to have a commitment to the Lord and be a born-again Christian by asking Jesus to have forgiven your sins. As the gentlemen go now and distribute the bread, I want you to use this time just to reflect on the fact that I am a sinner in need of grace, and not to feel guilt and shame, but to feel joy and confidence and a blessed assurance. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father, how grateful we are that You willingly and lovingly sent Your Son to die in our place. Jesus, how grateful we are to You that out of obedience and love for the Father and love for us, You allowed Your body to be broken and battered and bruised in our place. And Holy Spirit, we're thankful to you that because of the salvation offered through the Lord Jesus on the cross, you choose to reside within us as the Comforter, as the one Lord who indwells us and assures us of our salvation. And so it's with triplicate gratitude this morning that we worship you this morning, our Lord and our God. Amen. Would you please break your portion of bread, signifying that it was your sin and mine that caused his body to be broken, and eat all of it. In like manner, Jesus then took the cup. He gave it to his disciples, and he said unto them, Behold, this is the new covenant in my blood. I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I share it with you in my Father's kingdom. Once again, if you're participating this morning, we'd ask that you take a cup and hold it until everyone has been served, and then we'll all partake of it together. Gentlemen, you may go ahead and serve the cup at this time. How grateful we are that, Jesus, you chose to allow your blood to be shed on the cruel cross, not simply for your body to be broken, but for your blood to be shed. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And yet it had to be your blood. Lord, it wasn't the blood of goats or rams or turtle doves, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, making the sacrifice eternal and universal. For that, Lord, we live in gratitude. May we also live in obedience. In your blessed name I pray, amen. Would you please drink all of it? Thank you, gentlemen. You may return to your families. The 4 or 5 weeks of Advent, we have been walking through a sermon theme that we've discussed, Mending Christmas. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, the reason we have these tacky lights up here is that they're an object lesson. We've shared this before, but it represents, you'll see that some of these lights up here, there's something not quite right. this one here is not quite totally connected properly. This one here is, well, it's burned out, and this one here, the lamp is actually missing. And what they represent is that all of us have those similar needs at Christmas and every time throughout the year. Some of us are suffering this morning from disconnect. There is disconnect in your relationship with the Lord, in your relationship with yourself, in your relationship with somebody in your family, maybe your spouse, your parents, a child. There's disconnect and you need your Christmas mended. For others, you're facing burnout, stress, pressure, frustration. And boy, do you need your Christmas mended as well. And for others, there's a level of emptiness. Something is missing. And we're going to be looking at an individual this morning who definitely had something missing. And whenever that happens, we will always default to the issue of control. And that's exactly what Herod did. Pull out your note outline this morning. Let me ask you to do that, if you would, please. I'd like to read this text to you this morning. Get out your pen or pencil so that you can interact with the text once again. It's only found in Matthew's gospel. The story of the Magi is not found in Luke's account. And incidentally, neither Mark nor John even mention the nativity. The only record we have of the birth of Jesus is from Matthew's gospel as well as Luke's gospel. This is Matthew's rendition. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" Why would they go to Jerusalem? Because if you're looking for a king, would you not look in the capital? That's the reason they get to Jerusalem. "We saw his star in the east." In the east, that prepositional phrase is referring to where they were, not where the star was. The star would have been in the west. They were in the east. Better phrase grammatically, "While we were in the east, we saw the star. And we have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed. Would you underline that predicate adjective, please? Disturbed. Why was he disturbed? There's reasons for that. We'll talk about those in just a moment. "And all of Jerusalem with him." Herod wasn't the only one threatened. All of Jerusalem. And again, there's reasons that we'll unpack in just a moment. "When he had called together all the people's chief priests..." Isn't it interesting? It's not his chief priest. It's the people's chief priest. "And teachers of the law, he asked them, where was the Christ to be born?" Verse 5. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.'" Interesting that theologically they had the right answer to the question. They knew their Bible. Problem is, they didn't know the Lord. Wouldn't you think that if they were within 7 miles of the birth of Messiah, they would have gone there like that? Kind of like us. I can theologically have all my T's crossed and my I's dotted. But if I am not motivated personally to make movements toward him, it's all for naught. Let's continue. "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem," which was a tactical error. He should have done that himself. "He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was." Originally, when they saw the star in the east, loved ones, they would have seen a conjunction probably of Saturn and Jupiter. Probably. They're able to rotate the stars backwards until this very moment, and there was a conjunction of Jupiter and of Saturn. Jupiter, those of you who know astronomy, is the largest planet in the solar system, is it not? It represents the king. Saturn is the planet of Israel. And so when they see this conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn, what has come together in their minds, there is a king in Israel. How would they have known the prophecies? Because if you remember somebody by the name of Esther, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Guess who would have been living in that area years prior because of the exile of the Jews? As a matter of fact, where the Magi were from, there was Judaism being practiced because of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Esther, Daniel. There would have been synagogues. And so if these men were Magi, exploring not only the stars, but also the scriptures that they would have had, that's how they knew the prophecy. And suddenly it begins to make sense. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. This star that appears, by the way, in verse 9 is a moving star. You see, had they been following the star all the way from their home in Parthia, they wouldn't have had to stop in Jerusalem. All you got to do is just follow the bouncing ball. So what the original star that they had seen triggered a response, we need to go to Israel for the king of Israel has been born. Not only according to the prophecy in the Jewish scriptures, but also according to the stars. So all that star did was trigger a response to go to Jerusalem. At that point, the star disappeared. And so when they got to Jerusalem, that's what caused them to ask the question, where is he born, king of the Jews? The star wasn't there any longer. However, a different star now appears. Look again in verse 10 or 9. The star they had seen in the east went ahead of them. In other words, it must have reappeared and stopped over the place where the child was. This is a different phenomenon than the original star. Chances are this could have been the Shekinah glory. We don't know. But apparently this one actually moved. Is there any wonder, it says, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. You see that in verse 10? Why would they have been overjoyed? Because it reappeared. It reappeared. On coming to the house, would you underline the word house? Verse 11 is critical. They saw the, what's the direct object of the verb saw? Child. Circle the word child. Significant. With his mother Mary, they bowed down, worshipped him, then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold, incense, and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now this morning what I want to provide for you, we have tended to romanticize the story. Our tendency is to default to, I got to be careful, to myth, and we read into the story some things that aren't there. There is no record that there were three kings. As a matter of fact, there would probably have been thousands of people, and I'll explain that in just a moment. The only reason that we traditionally, and you saw in the image while we were saying we three kings of Orient are, because there's three gifts. But there were more. They were not kings. They would have been astronomers, astrologers, sorcerers. They would have probably been traveling close to 2 years. Did you know that? By the time they saw the star probably appeared, the conjunction at the time of Jesus' birth. By the time they were able to plan and gather and travel for 2 years, they now arrive at the house 2 years after the birth. This idea of them showing up at the manger, that didn't happen. And I'll explain that again in just a moment. I'd like to take a look not only historically and geographically to help you to understand what's happening in the story. Those in the first century would have understood this. We can tend to be blinded because of tradition and myth that we've read into the story. If you understand what's taking place historically, archaeologically and geographically, the story begins to make better sense. First of all, you need to understand the Magi came from a place called Parthia. Parthia. They were Parthians. At that time, the Roman Empire, remember Rome occupied Israel, the Roman Empire and Parthia were both well-established superpowers. What do I mean by that? This is what I mean by that. That which you see in orange is the Roman Empire. Rome controlled everything from Britannia and what we know today as Spain, all throughout this area, including the Middle East. Do you see Israel right here? Parthia, however, is over here. Parthia, at that time, in the Old Testament, they would have controlled everything from in Asia all the way down to India. And so you got the Parthian Empire that's huge. You've got the Roman Empire over here that's pretty powerful as well. And where is the tipping point? Right along this fault line right here. And so you've got to understand that, it, as a matter of fact, at one time, Israel was a part of Parthia. Interestingly enough, Herod the Great, who is this Herod? He is not the Herod that chopped off the head of John the Baptist. That's a different Herod. But Herod the Great, in the Christmas story, he was actually the leader in Israel when Parthia took this over. So guess what he does? When the Parthian Empire takes over Israel, and they occupied Israel for 3 years, he ends up with his tail between his legs. He runs back to Rome. He flees. He runs back to Rome. Eventually, Rome, they take back control of Israel and they send Herod back. So now Herod is ruling Israel. They've regained Israel from Parthia, and so you've got this tension of these two world superpowers. It'd be like the U.S. and China or the U.S. and Russia. And suddenly you've got this kind of stuff taking place. See, that's what's happening right now in the Christmas story. Now some things will begin falling into place. Watch. When the Magi caravan, again, not three guys on camels, watch. Probably thousands of people in this caravan. Thousands. Why? Well, number one, they're carrying precious cargo. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why would they have thousands in the caravan? Well, a lot of them are soldiers. You're trying to protect this cargo. Because as you begin moving in this caravan for 2 years, you begin moving through different countries. Some of these local kings are going to go, oh, this is easy pickings. Heck, we'll just loot the caravan. And so they've got to have soldiers along, attendants along. Again, you're going to take a trip by camelback. Judy and I have been on camelback. It's extremely uncomfortable. They're traveling 1,000 miles. 1,000 miles. It's a 2-year trek. What else are they going to have? Supplies, attendants, slaves, servants. So guess what? They show up in Jerusalem and Herod's scared to death. Why? These are our bitter enemies. This has already been contended territory. So 1,000 Parthians show up and Herod's thinking, uh-oh. I've already been embarrassed and had to flee the country once when these guys took over Israel. Now what's going to happen? And so now you understand, it says, and Herod was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. Wouldn't you be? Listen to what one historian writes. Quote, they would have had as many as 10,000 men as escorts. Did you hear that? 10,000. Josephus records that treasure caravans bringing expensive offerings to Jerusalem from Parthia did so with hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of attendants. The third thing you need to realize, before I do that, let me show you. Do you have any idea what this might be? This is the old city of Jerusalem. It's a portion of the old city of Jerusalem. You're looking at Herod's palace. It still stands. It's been excavated. You're looking at Herod's palace. On five different occasions, we've stood there, and every time I take a group back and we're standing outside of Herod's palace, I said, had you been standing here 2,000 years ago, watch where you walk, because you would have had a camel caravan of nearly 1,000 camels standing in this very location. We know exactly where Herod's palace would have been. It still stands. As a matter of fact, they do a beautiful laser light show in there right now. We did that the last time, and you can see this fence right here. These are all places for people to sit on these plastic folding chairs, and laser lights display. That's beautiful. They display themselves across all of the limestone of Herod's palace, the original palace. Let me give you another idea. Oops. How are we doing? This is from a different perspective. Previously, on the other photo, I was standing over in this area, shooting back. This is called the Citadel of David. And this is Herod's palace right here. I was standing here. My camera was shooting this direction. Now, I'm standing with my back to an interstate right here. And I'm looking what's referred to as Jaffa Gate. The reason it's called Jaffa Gate, it points towards Joppa. Does that ring a bell? Joppa is where Jonah would have gone to buy a ticket to get on a steamer. It's on the coast. It's not referred to as Joppa today. It's called Tel Aviv. Ever heard that term? It's the capital of Israel. This is called Jaffa Gate. When the caravan would have been back here at Herod's palace, and Herod's, and they ask, hey, we've come to see the king of the Jews. Where is he? Well, I don't know. Well, let me check with the experts. So they ask the experts. They look into the Bible, into their scriptures. Bethlehem. All right, well, where's that? It's 7 miles south. You can catch the ridge route right outside. Okay. Well, what I'm doing, where I'm standing right now, is on the ridge route, patriarchal ridge route. So once again, the wise men, the magi, would have been talking to Herod in his palace. They would have come through this gate, and right where I'm standing, there is an interstate. They don't call them interstates because Israel is a singular country. That's M60 today, Highway 60. Highway 60 from Jerusalem to Bethlehem runs directly south, right here. And I'm standing, right behind me is what we would refer to as the interstate, Highway 60, south to Bethlehem. Why do they travel the ridge routes? Because these people aren't stupid. You're not going to take a highway and do this up and down. Remember, you're at elevation. And what they do, they travel across the top of a ridge. That's where they built the interstate. And so right now, as we're standing there, and we take groups over, I tell them, Magi would have come through this gate, would have got out over here to the highway, and then they take Highway 60 south, which is what we take. It's referred to as West Bank. We take Highway 60 down to Bethlehem, where there's checkpoints and there's people with machine guns, and you better have your passport with you, otherwise you're going to be apprehended. This gives you a little bit of idea. We are talking real people in real time with real political intrigue occurring. The other thing that you need to know, not only just about the Magi and about the archaeology and the history of it, is that you have to understand Herod was never accepted as the true king of Israel. He thought of himself as the king of Israel, but he wasn't. Why not? Well, there's reasons for that. Look at Deuteronomy 17. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, by the way, this is from that pen of Moses. God speaking to Moses, and say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us. Be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from your own what? Any king over them must be Jewish. Any king over them must be Jewish. Do not place a foreigner over you who is not a brother Israelite. Well, guess what? Herod came from the descendants of Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau? Twin boys? The Jewish lineage went through Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Esau? No, Jacob. So what happens, Herod is from the lineage of Esau. He's an Edomite. He's not Jewish. He's an Edomite. So by the way, after he runs with his tail between his legs back to Rome, and then remember they sent him back after they regained Israel from Parthia? Two things happen. First thing that happens when he gets back, guess what he does? Sets himself up as king and burns all the genealogical records. Why would he do that? I'm your king. You're not Jewish. Prove it. He burns all the genealogical records. Second thing that happens, the Roman emperor at the time, Caesar Augustus, gives Herod a special name. I'm sending you back to Israel to be their king. Handle that however you want, but I'm giving you a new name. Guess what that name was? King of the Jews. King of the Jews. So the next thing that happens, 10,000 people from their bitter enemies show us up on his doorstep, and this is what they say. Hi, we're here looking for the King of the Jews. The real King of the Jews. You're a cheap imposter. We're looking for the real King of the Jews. Can you imagine Herod's response to that? He was enraged. They just blew his cover. He was furious. And so his diabolical mind begins just spinning, thinking, I am so angry. By the way, now you can understand why all of Jerusalem was afraid too. Not just of the Parthians, but of Herod. Okay, why don't you guys go to Bethlehem and find this guy? And when you do, come back and let me know, so that I too can worship him. Wink, wink. See? But the Lord had this under control, because they were warned in a dream not to return to Jerusalem. By the way, there's this one. They would have come from the north. I don't want to backtrack to show the map, but they would have come from the north down that way. There's only one way, other way they could have gone home. That's taking the Jericho Road and going through the spice route. So rather than going back to Jerusalem, going back north and then to Parthia through the Galilee, they would have taken a much worse route along the Jericho Road through the spice route, the Arabian Desert. It would have been very difficult with 10,000 people. So what they do, they're warned in a dream, don't go back to Herod. So they get out their Google Maps and think, okay, we don't know any other way to get home. Oh, wait a minute, there is a way. We can go through the back door. We'll take the Jericho Road. Jericho Road, what's that? You'll find out. So they take the Jericho Road down through Jericho, along the spice route through the Arabian Desert. It would have been very difficult. By the time Herod finds out, I've been double-crossed. Guess what? He was expecting them to come back north the way that they had come to him. Once again, you can begin, again, geographically and politically, seeing how all of this starts fitting together. The Lord protected the wise men. He protected the Magi. Historically, archaeologically, geographically, I've given you the setting into how this thing would have unfolded. Pastorally, biblically, what become the takeaways as we look at this story? Here would be takeaway number one. There is a Herod spirit within each of us that refuses to give up self-rule and insist upon protecting our throne, our own throne. Herod was the Great was insanely jealous. He killed one of his wives. He killed two of his sons. As a matter of fact, he made a dictate, because he was so hated by the Jews, he made a dictate, when I die, I'm going to order that 700 priests are killed at my death, because there will be grief and mourning when I die. That's the kind of person he was. He had to control everything. By the way, politically, does that sound familiar in the United States today? Who's in control of the impeachment? Well, Nancy Pelosi's in control. No, wait a minute. The president, President Trump, he's in control of this thing. No, wait just a second. Mitch McConnell, he's in control. Hold on. Isn't it interesting? Nothing has changed. You see politically these power movements occurring, and you want to know what? 50 years from now, they're all going to be gone. They're all going to be gone. Isn't it interesting? You and I have within our hearts this same Herod spirit. I've got to be in control. We were talking with one of our family members over Christmas, and this particular family member is going through a hard time right now in terms of job, priorities. As we were having a really, really good conversation with this individual, the person said, and I'm purposely not using pronouns of gender, the individual said, I guess I always have had to be in control. Does that sound familiar? Do you have to be the person who's always in control? Are you the person who has to always be right, always win, always be in control in your marriage regarding the expenditure of your finances, in your job? Isn't it funny how we celebrate when little children say, I got dressed all by myself. I went potty all by myself. And we applaud that, because when we see children do that, we love to see them becoming independent. The reality is that runs counter to the Christian life. The Christian life is an exercise in learning to become dependent. And one of the biggest challenges, if not the biggest challenge in my life, is learning to let Him be in control and not me. We have no idea if we're going to have a job when we return in March. You may have hired somebody else. And you know what? Judy and I are going to have to be perfectly fine with that. As deeply as we love you folks, because I'm not in control. The minute you begin trying to exercise self-rule, the Lord has got interesting ways of preventing that from happening. And it's a hard lesson that I have to continually relearn. I'm not in control. You have the illusion you're in control, but you're not in control. And B, to the extent that I exercise self-rule, I'm going to pay a price just like Herod did. You think you see everything accurately. He sure didn't. He got double-crossed. And so I think one of the first takeaways from this is, it is not my throne to protect. It's His throne. And I've got to learn to trust. And this is what we told this family member. Part of the reason that this is happening in your life is God is teaching you to learn dependency. To learn dependency. And let me tell you something. There's a second takeaway this morning, and this is it. Unless you can get past Herod. Herod blockaded their way to discovering the reality of the Christ child. And that's kind of Herod's self-rule and being in charge, that control issue. Unless I can get beyond that, I will never discover peace. I will never discover the Prince of Peace. You see it pictured in the Christmas story. They had to blocking their way to discovering Jesus, the Christ child, blocking their way was Herod. And isn't that true in our lives? The whole issue of self-rule, of the being a control freak, that is what will prevent peace in your life. And this particular family member that we're trying to encourage and help along, what's taking place in that person's life is a lack of peace. Because all of us have got to get beyond the Herod's heart. Because if that doesn't happen, you will not discover peace in your marriage, peace in your finances, peace in your heart. It's not going to happen. Here on the last Sunday of the year, and perhaps the last Sunday that Judy and I will be with you, I can't think of a better message. The issue, who's calling the shots in my heart, in my marriage, in my family. Leon, I just want you to know, it is so good to see you here. And please tell Anne, you guys have been heavy on our hearts and we've been praying. And as I was thinking about this message, by the way, Leon and his wife were in a horrible car accident on Christmas Eve. Monday, the day before Christmas Eve. And I didn't tell you this, but after his telephone call, and I mentioned this to a number of other people, I thought I'd be doing a funeral this weekend. It was that bad. And he wasn't sure either. And as we began praying and trusting the Lord, and by the way, it doesn't always work out that way, and we know that. God saw fit to touch Ann and to touch Leon. And here he is this morning. And she was going to be here today, but she's probably feeling pretty rough right now. And one of the lessons that I'm sure Leon learned this week, you think you're in control. You're really not. You have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the day after that. And so what I have to do today is to ready and prepare myself because I don't know what's coming down the pike. Just want you to know, we love you guys, we appreciate you, and we're continuing to stand with you, you and Ann. If there's anything that you guys need, you got a church family that's behind. Amen? Amen. That's right. You're welcome. Because next week it might be Judy and me. See? And I can't do this on my own, and neither can you. See? I'm not in control. I just think I am. And so do you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these men. Whether they were certainly familiar with Jewish scriptures, they were probably not Jewish. But Lord, that they sacrificed. They were on a long journey to discover you. And we're on that same journey. But Lord, along the way, we become blockaded by pride and self-rule that will prevent us from discovering you as the Prince of Peace. I pray, Lord, that we just won't simply follow stars, but they were able to discover the Christ child by following the word. Bethlehem. The scriptures say he will be found in Bethlehem. Lord, may we not follow stars, but may we be obedient to scripture and thus discovering the true Prince of Peace. I pray, Lord, I thank you for your hand of protection over Leon, your hand of protection over Anne. We pray that you would continue to help them as they recover. Thank you as a church that we can surround them. And Lord, on this final Sunday of the year, I pray that all of us might walk in humility, that we might exercise Christ control and not being in control ourselves. Dismiss us now, Lord. with your peace and grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand to our feet, shall we? Lord, you have been faithful throughout this year, and we're trusting you to be faithful in the new year to come. And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit be yours both now and in this year to come. And all of God's people said, amen and amen. You are dismissed and you're loved.